My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 55, and the last two verses, and the last message also in this series that we've been having, even though they are two verses. Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And we looked at those two phrases, joy and peace, but I want to include them. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Those two verses are a conclusion to this chapter that we have, which is an appeal, if you remember, to the children of God, to the Lord's people. Although the text may be used, many verses in the context may be used as a straightforward appeal to the unbeliever that he might come to know and experience the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing wrong in doing that. Yet the chapter really rightly taken is to the Lord's people and an appeal to them. And similarly, the last two verses can and have often been taken as verses that can be used for the teaching of revival. And I'm sure that that may be allowed. There is nothing wrong in that. There is that amount of license there in the verses. But nevertheless, if we are going to get the full teaching of the verses, although it may include revival, it includes more than that, and that is the conclusion and the culmination of all things. And in the shadow of that, we may include revival as well. But like to take it in the full teaching that is here, and certainly not to divorce in our minds the teaching of revival as well. The verses are pointing to the glorious end of all things, the culmination of all things. And we have a glimpse of the purposes of God. Now, the situation that we have is the persuasion of the Lord's people. And you might think that that isn't necessary, and yet we have a whole Bible to tell us that it is necessary. In the Israel of God, in the Old Testament, and the covenant people then, in the New Israel of God, in the New Testament, and put us all together under the heading of church as the Israel of God, that we find both in the Old and New Testament, an appeal to the children of God, to the Lord's people. And if you remember, this chapter starts with whole, difficult to read, but nevertheless it includes there the word alas. Alas, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The appeal briefly is this, that if you and I look at the lives of unbelievers, I do not mean that in a derogatory fashion, I'm merely in a realistic fashion, a person who has not an experience of the grace of God, neither would they pretend it to be so, and who have not had their sins forgiven. Now you can understand why they lust after the things of this world. You can understand why, if their neighbour gets a better house in another area, that they also want a better house. Why should their neighbour have it? You can understand if one organisation or one firm or one factory or one profession is given a concession by the government for a higher wage, you can understand why another group say, well, why shouldn't we have it? Because that is all they have to hope for, are the things of this world. You can understand if things go wrong in the home that they lose all their joy, and they seek a system whereby they can have some deliverance out of that and they will change the laws in order to have a new home and a new situation and hoping things will improve. That's their only hope, is to get things right in this world. They cannot cope with sorrows and difficulties, and so they cling to the pleasures and the delights of this world the best they can. Now you can understand that, because they have nothing else. If they have a general belief in God, they have a sentimental little idea that when I die, maybe it'll be all right. I hope so. And if there is a God, I hope it's something on the grandfather line, that he might be generous and overlook, that he hasn't got too strong a character, and that he's not too particular about our lives. If they believe at all in God, but mostly they don't. When I die, there we are. I'm like a little candle snuffed out, and that's the end of it. And I might as well, whilst I'm on this earth, get as much as I can out of life. Now, there are varying degrees. There are varying degrees of consciousness and sensitivity. There are varying degrees. But you can understand why they are like that. But that's not the situation here. This is a sad thing. When the Lord's people join that rat race, when the Lord's people are grasping and greedy and want and desire, that's why you see in this chapter the heartache of God, if I dare put it like that. The concern of God. Alas, that my people spend money and their energy and their time for things that they know perish, for things that they know can only last in this life, for things that they know will only hinder them from going on. Alas, that it should be so. That's the appeal here. It isn't the parable by our blessed Saviour when he says to that man, "Thou fool, for tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." For there he's speaking to the unbeliever who desires to fill his barns or his bank with something or another. And he says, "The man's a fool." Of course he's a fool. He's not speaking to fools. He's speaking to foolish believers, not fools, but believers who are being foolish. Spend their time and their labour, which cannot profit their immortal souls, which cannot be of any benefit for them, but rather hinders the work of God here on earth. And he's appealing by every direction that he comes at them that you can think of in this lovely chapter. And then he comes out to the conclusion. Here is his last appeal. And it's a remarkable one when you really look at it. He begins the two verses by saying, "My people should go out with joy. My people should be led forth in peace, a triumphant march of a joyful people with peace of heart and mind, with God and with each other." That's how it should be. And now his last appeal now is giving them a glimpse of the finality of all things. He's lifting the curtain, if you like, and allowing them to see something of the conclusion and the end of it all. Same kind of thing as if we had a novel here, and this is just one book, and we're rather inquisitive, and somebody says, "Oh well, all right then, I'll not let you read the whole chapter, the last chapter, but I'll let you glimpse quickly at the end, and you see two or three wonderful sentences." Right, there's a wonderful ending there, there's a happy ending, and so I'm happy about that. Now, that doesn't spoil the story at all, because if there are difficulties and trials and sorrows, you know it'll be all right in the end. And that's what he's saying here. Now look, the end is so glorious. Now come now. "You are my people, then live as my people. I am your God, then recognize me in your daily lives as your God." That's the appeal. That the alas might be joy and peace in our hearts here this morning. The first thing he has is the redemption of creation. You have the remarkable verses here. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." Now, I don't know what degree we take that, whether that happens in the literal sense, I cannot say. All I'm saying is that it's as if there were a great throb in nature. And even nature itself will be in a state of exultation and of rejoicing in that day. Now, let me take you to another part of Scripture that is linked to this part of Scripture. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 22. Now, it's worth looking at. Romans 8, verse 22. Things that we know as believers, or should know. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now look at that scripture. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What is this? The Apostle Paul there is telling us and saying, did you know this? That even the whole of creation, maybe vaguely, but nevertheless is, aware of something of its purposes. Now, what are we talking about here? We are really talking, to begin with, of the effects of the fall. Men will try and explain in all sorts of ways. You have the theories of men. One time they are saying that ultimately, with our education and the advance of science, that ultimately we'll have the ideal of society. But it seems to be going the other way. As we seem to be advancing in our knowledge, we seem to be capable of more damage. And then you'll have another theory that will say, ah, well, there is something in man. And they try and explain that something. The Bible has been saying it all the time. And it's saying there's been a fall. There was a time when man was a glorious creature, a wonderful creature. And then he fell. And in the fall of Adam, there is there something that is handed down, that we are from the bowels, from the innermost being of Adam himself. There is a collectiveness about all humanity that we have inherited from Adam. You might say the tarnish of this fall, the effect of it. And also, we sin ourselves. And not only did man fall, but creation fell. Sin had this effect. Disease and death came as a plague upon everything. The human world, the animal world, the whole of non-rational things, and also inanimate things. That the whole of creation is affected by the fall in Adam. We will not be able to explain creation in any other way. We are looking at a fallen world. However much you might delight in a little daisy, or a tulip, or a rose, or a tree, remember this, that even though it may be very beautiful, never forget this, that still it has been affected by the fall. Take a little kitten, or a little puppy, or any creature that you delight in. And however lovely it may be, it is affected by the fall. Yes, even the mountains and the hills and the valleys and all that we see are affected by the fall. And what is being said here is this, that the whole of creation in Christ, that hope is restored, that it groans, it heaves, even if believers will not look to that day, then nature will. Didn't our very Lord, wasn't it said in the Holy Gospels, that he said something like this, well, if men did not acclaim me, if they did not shout Hosanna, then I tell you this, if they had been silent, then the very stones would have shouted praise to me. Now here we have the whole of creation groans and leans towards that great day of God. Now have a great and big idea of God. Don't have a little tiny God who only just manages to cope with humanity, who only just is able to cope with the rise and fall of nations. Have a God who is a God of galaxies beyond our comprehension. Have a God in whose hand life is, and who is the author and finisher of all things. You and I are impressed if we hear of a resurrection of the dead, because that to us is the most dramatic thing that ever can be, that a dead thing could come alive. But surely, surely in the abilities of God, that is only an entry to what he is. But we are so tiny and so small that we are impressed even with that, and that's for God. A dead thing, I can make it alive. My son, of course, I raise him to prove to you that I will impress you with the greatest thing that will impress you, that the dead can live. so small, we can't take anything more than that. That impresses us very deeply. And cannot you see that God and his abilities are far, far beyond that? We are given a glimpse of it here. The whole of my creation groaneth. It's in this bondage. There is a sense of decay and a sense of hope that this decay might go. For creation is to share, therefore, in the glory that will be bestowed upon the children of God. There will be a share in the culmination of all things. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts 3, verse 21. Now have a look at that verse. Or look at the Bible nearby you. Acts 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This isn't just something by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. We know one prophet here, Isaiah. There it is. Until the time of restitution of all things. Now here is the terminus of the groaning of creation. Here is the conclusion of it all, when it will share in the redemption and in the culmination and the finality and the glory of it all. Now, in the verses that we have a leap, as it were, in thought, where Isaiah the prophet is saying, now look, alas, my people, why do you not rejoice? I tell you that even nature will rejoice. Even creation will rejoice. Will you be silent then? Will you be in the midst, incapable of rejoicing? When even the rocks and the mountains and the hills and the valleys and all these things, inanimate and non-ethical things, all these things will rejoice, so great will that event be, and so wonderful will it be. Will you, understanding creatures, be silent? Will you, quickened creatures, be silent when they groan even now for that day? And here are the verses again. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. What is this? That these useless kind of plants will be replaced by the noble and the useful and the beautiful. Even those things in nature that are unpleasant to us, very well, they will be transformed. They will be replaced, although they will be changed in that which is beautiful and that which is useful and noble and acceptable. Why are you doing this, Lord? And he's saying, because of my integrity. Here it is. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, that's there, the lovely background that we have. He's showing the people that are not going on as they should. Now look, even creation will rejoice when they see the finality. And even though they don't see it now, they groan and heave and hope towards it. Now, my people, where are you? From that, this brings naturally the redemption of the believer. We shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. That'll be the story of thinking, quickened creatures and new creatures in Christ. They shall have joy and they shall have peace. And there is triumph here, because remember last week I referred to the root words that are used in the coming out of Egypt, in the Exodus. The words there are linked here again. It'll be triumphant, it'll be victorious and joyous and peaceful. Now this is for the believer. Now let's look at what he means here. The Apostle Peter, in the first epistle of Peter chapter 1, verse 9, says this: receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And what is this? There'll come a time when it'll all be so wonderful. You have faith now and you know that you're in the Lord. But there'll come a time when you receive the results, the finality of it all. Receiving even the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Or, in a very detailed way, you're looking at verses in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. Do you remember them? The end of chapter 4, The apostle is talking there to believers and saying, you're having a hard time and things are difficult. I want you now to consider and look at things in the correct light. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. What's that? The unbeliever looks at things he can see and touch, feel. We don't. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Invisible things. Nonsense. Oh no. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now I want you to weigh your afflictions. I want you to put all the difficulties of your life there and weigh them and see how they are outweighed by invisible blessings and by eternal values and by eternal things. Then he swiftly brings them into chapter 5. There really is no break there. And he said, now look, you, why am I saying this? Because you ought to know something. What is it that you know? This. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's this body, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I'll take you quickly through the span of that teaching. Stage one, the unbeliever, the unregenerate man, his soul deranged, an alien from the promises of God and of Israel, in a state of loss, an eternal damnation waiting him. And something happens in the life of this man. God's grace touches him. The finger of God touches him. And his spirit is quickened. And he becomes aware of his lost estate. He becomes aware that there are values above the visible things. And the temporal things are losing their worth in his sight. And now he's beginning to see that there are eternal values. And a glimpse of these things are brought to him. And then the Holy Spirit, so working in him, shows him his unworthiness in the sight of God. And then he has a ray of hope. What happens here? The dungeon flamed with light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And the dungeon flamed with light. What happened here? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. He is now in Christ. The merits of Christ are applied to him. And he's a forgiven person. We call it being converted. Being saved from hell and saved for heaven. Now then, what has he here? He has been made alive towards God. And his immortal soul now, a destiny, is heaven itself. So now, his stage number two here. He is now in Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Excluding now the possibility of the second coming happening during our lives. And taking the events as they are now. Stage three. My latest breath. I come now to the end of my days as a believer. My faith is in Christ. My hope is of heaven. My love is towards my Savior and towards God. And then my last day comes. You might say a day of sorrows. No. What happens here? And with my latest breath I cry, behold, behold the Lamb. I am in Christ. And there my immortal soul separates itself from this tabernacle. Here we are. It's said in this verse. Do you remember? For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, I am released from this now. It's been dissolved. We have a building of God. It's something that's over there. But meanwhile, it's not quite there. That's stage number four I'm going to talk of. What am I now? Look at the verses that say, the verses that go on, if you'd like to look at them in 2 Corinthians 5. There is a groaning. Now, what is there here now? When I die, my disembodied spirit goes where? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wonderful. I am with Christ in heaven. And I reign with him there. And I enjoy the glories and the wonders of his all. But just a moment. I am told by Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, that I am still naked. What does this nakedness mean? It's a nakedness of a spirit without a body. But extremely happy. Extremely happy. Look at it again. The unconverted man, destiny hell, the intrusion of the grace of God, the converted man, he is in Christ, but in a body of sin. Then he dies, he sheds his body of sin, and his immortal soul ascends to heaven and before Almighty God. Yet there is a nakedness in that he has not got a body, but his immortal soul is there. Now then, in the culmination of all things, and in the day of the second coming of our blessed Savior, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised. What is this then? Well, it's a wonderful thing that happens here. There's something about bodies here now. What is it? He brings many with him, and those who are alive on this earth who are in Christ, they shall be changed. They shall have immediately their new bodies. What will those who come from Christ have? Their spirits are with Christ, and then they too shall be given that immortal body. Wonderful. Then, in that day, are we happy when we die because we are in Christ, but we are naked until we have our new bodies at the time of the second coming? Now then, come back now to the groan that you should have. Now then, do you grumble a lot? Is there any warrant in Scripture for a Christian to complain? No, there is not, except for one. Not complain, but groan. Whilst we are here, as believers, we know that when we die, that we shall be with the Lord. We know that there must be the event of the second coming before we have our new bodies. And even my spirit now reaches out towards it. Beautiful, really, isn't it? It's a lovely groan. It's a groan of the travailing birth, of new life expected in a sense. So that now, in this body, as believers, and this spirit and this soul of mine groans, but not a groan of a complaining and a moaning, but joins in with creation in groaning that even though we shall be naked, yet that this nakedness might be dressed of life and immortality. Look at chapter 5 when you go home again. Read the scriptures. Then read chapter 15 in the first epistle to the Corinthians. We groan for that. It's the only groaning that's allowed. This chapter is written to a people who are groaning about everything except the right thing. We enjoy God, yet we long for him. We rejoice in our salvation, yet we groan in our innermost being that we might be clothed upon with that body one day. That's what he's saying. If you like, you can look at it in a very lovely way like this. Think of a flower. And there you're watching this flower. You might say, it's growing well. Or my daffodils are doing well. Here it is 6 inches tall. And here now is the flower encased in its little bud. There it is. You might say, are you satisfied with that? Well, there is life there, there is growth there. And there I can see the flower is ready, encased in its little covering. Yes, excellent. But what is that flower reaching towards? It's reaching towards that day when it bursts into the radiance of color and beauty. That's the kind of groan it is. We are spiritually alive. There is a flower within us. But we are reaching out towards that day when he will come and we burst into the radiance of the culmination of all things. Think of that and behave now. Think of that and live for him now. Think of the purposes of God and be what we are in him now. Philippians put it like this: who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And just these concluding things. Why did he do all this? And it shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Men like to be remembered. The pharaohs had those massive pyramids built that we might remember them. They are but half a page in the history books of our schools. If that, their names may be only listed sometimes with maybe a detail or two of some horrific thing that they performed. I can remember one terrible example in a village I will obviously not name. And probably you do not know it, of it, most of you anyway. And there was a chapel in that village, and a member in that church fell out with it. And he said to the elders and the minister, "I will be remembered more than you will be remembered." That's true. He is. He built, there was a square. Pretend this is a square. And here was a chapel. Houses there and houses there and an entry to the square. And in the center of the square, he built a house. A funny house. I could show it to you. Not imaginary this. A tall, slender house like a pencil. But just a few feet higher than the chapel. Oh yes, he is remembered. But what a memory. What a memory. What are you building? How are we being remembered? The Lord wishes to be remembered in this way. Kings will have their memorials that will be forgotten. And some of them will be perhaps vaguely remembered for good or bad. But for my name, it shall be an everlasting sign. Now, what has he built then? What has our God built? This is what I've built, he said. My church. My people. My children. This shall be my building. And how glorious will this building be? I will give you a glimpse. Even creation will clap its hands. Even the mountain shall burst forth into singing. And my people, even now, when I tell them what the final building will be like, how high it will reach, it will be above every citadel on earth. But not out of spite, but because of the glory of God. And you, my people, shall be like unto my son. And so wonderful is that prospect, even though you rejoice in the Lord now, groan for it and reach out for it. Come now, my people. Alas, alas, that you should waste your time in the way of the worldling. Alas, alas, that it should be that your chief delight should be in the ways of the world. You are my people. Why do you spend money, time, energy on things that cannot last? Why can it not be glimpse upon the glory that shall be? And if nature and creation will rejoice, can there not be just one little sigh in your hearts for the things of God? If that appeal has reached my heart or your heart this morning, the effect it should have, that you shall be led out with joy, go forth with peace, and continue in that path until that day of our Lord, when the rejoicings shall be so wonderful that there are no words that can describe it, and we shall be forever with him, clothed in beauty so wonderful and so great that even now we should be excited about it. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that we might be a worthy people for thy name's sake. Amen.